Good Sunday morning. Brad rigged me up to this Britney Spears starter model microphone. So if you can't hear me, let me know. Raise your hand or something, as if my ears aren't big and floppy enough. It is good to see you, and I've been looking forward to being here in your presence. And I've been praying for our time together, and I know that many of you have prayed also. And maybe if it was just this morning, you thought, oh yeah, we have a different speaker today. I appreciate your good thoughts and positive energy being sent my way. And I appreciate, of course, the eldership here and their invitation to come and help you with your spring gospel meeting. And I anticipate the time we're going to be able to share in the Gospel of John, trying to unpack the idea of life that is there in the Gospel of John. And I would ask you this morning now to open your Bibles to John chapter 2. I saw a sign on the way up to Wheeling last evening. I spent the night with my in-laws, and the sign read, "Free kittens." And I chuckled to myself. I said, that's a lie. That is an absolute scam. Now, you can go ahead and park your car and walk up the driveway, and they'll bring out the cute little cuddly package, and you take it home, and all the kids have a great time with it, and it's lovely for a while, but pretty soon the expenses start in, because you got to pay for shots, and then the vet bill, and the food. And then, you know, once the newness wears off, guess who gets to clean the litter box every day? It's a scam. But you know, a lot of things are like that. When the newness wears off, there is this experience of disenchantment that you have. When it's no longer new and you're stuck with what really is. Many people, when it comes to religion, have had something like that experience. In fact, a lot of churchgoers may say, that's kind of the way I feel about Christianity. At first, it's new and it's exciting and we're thrilled and we're learning, but over time, the newness wears off and this feeling of disenchantment sets in. And if you're like me, that can be a real experience. I want us, beginning this morning and then through Wednesday, to freshen up our understanding of life in Jesus Christ as it's presented in the Gospel of John. And I want us to acquire this fresh charm for the Gospel of John, and then for what it means to say that I'm living out my life in Christ Jesus, that I am a disciple and I am walking after Him, that my lifestyle is a lifestyle of discipleship. And it is apparent in the Gospel of John that this is the way in which He wants to present or frame Christianity. It's life. And at some point you have to ask yourself, all right then, well, how alive am I? The Gospel of John, of course, just a brief introduction, is one of 27 books in the New Testament library. And oftentimes we look at Scripture, all 66 books, or the New Testament as a whole. They are homogeneous, they go together, they're complementary, and they are harmonious. They do not contradict one another. But there is also value to seeing each individual book on its own. That is, each of the 27 books in the New Testament stands alone. It has its own context, its own roots in history, its own reason for why the Spirit inspired the author to write it. John is a gospel. And a gospel is a particular literary type from Scripture. You know, the Holy Spirit utilized a a wide range of literary genre or types in Scripture. We have history. We have those boring genealogies that you get stuck in when you're trying to read the Bible through. We have the prophetic speeches. We have poetry. We have the peculiar construction of the wisdom literature and the 2- and 3-line proverbs. We have the epistle, the letters of the New Testament. And we have also the colorful literary type of apocalyptic writing. The Holy Spirit used this broad range of literary types or genre, all of which to package the Word of God and present them to us. And gospel is one of these literary types. It's a peculiar way to write. It's a peculiar way in which the Spirit inspired the authors to take the data, the information about Jesus, who he claimed to be, what he said, his teachings, what he did, his miracles, and the passion story. Those are the three main ingredients of all four Gospels in the New Testament. What he said, what he did, and his passion, what happened to him. There are four of these, of course, in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in the 2nd, 3rd centuries, if you go back and read in other Christian literature, there are other so-called Gospels presented: the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. If you watch the History Channel, and then you may see some religious scholar from Princeton talking about these other Gospels and how they are also of value. But there are only four Gospels that are Scripture. And in these four Gospels, our memory of Jesus is preserved. We know who he is, what he said, what he did, and what happened to him because of these four Gospels. But each of these four, of course, present him from a very distinct angle. They write the Gospel for a particular audience. And as a result, they compose their gospel in a particular way. Now, if you're a student at all of the New Testament, then you know that the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Syn, same, optic, eye, because they seem to see the life of Jesus and present him from the same perspective or vantage point or angle. You can look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they parallel, same story, same teachings. There are some places where they do not overlap, but for the most part, they see Jesus the same way. John is revolutionary in his presentation of Jesus. The Gospel of John is different, not in degree from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in kind. It's a different kind of gospel. It is sometimes the way I think of the Gospel of John, more processed, more evolved. It's like chocolate. Okay? Chocolate happens by way of process. Wherever they get the cocoa bean, right? If you would just eat a raw cocoa bean, you would say, this ain't chocolate. Because the chocolate we're used to is a Hershey bar. But you know, it takes some processing to get from the cocoa bean to the Hershey chocolate bar and the other kinds of chocolates we have. The cocoa bean is the raw form, and the Hershey chocolate bar is the processed. The bean's been taken and stuff's been done to it to make it so it's user-friendly and edible. Well, something like that happens when the Holy Spirit gets hold of the data, the life of Christ. There is just the facts about who he is, what he said, what he did, what happened to him. But you see, those facts have to be processed into a gospel. The raw material has to be subjected to a writing composition process, and then the end product, the result is, this gospel, a story where the life of Jesus is put together in a narrative form. Well, John is much more processed. It's sweeter. It's higher up here on the spectrum than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He does a lot more with the life of Christ. And one feature of the Gospel of John that is valuable to us is that he includes in his gospel a purpose statement. In the purpose statement, the formal literary purpose statement of the Gospel of John is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And it is there that that John says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, oftentimes the Gospel of John is presented as the Gospel of belief. And it is that. In fact, Merrill C. Tinney has a famous commentary called The Gospel of Belief on the Gospel of John. And John only includes seven signs of Jesus. And these seven signs or miracles are placed very methodically through the narrative. And then there are seven I Am discourses that are clustered around these seven signs, all of it trying to generate belief in the reader that we might believe. However, belief is not the ultimate, final purpose of the Gospel of John. Because if you reread the purpose statement, it says that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. I would suggest that life in his name is the end, is the purpose, is why John wrote his gospel. The belief is the means to the end. But what he wants you to do as the reader when you're done is say, I've got life in Jesus Christ. And let me describe it for you. Let me explain the content of that life. Let me tell you how it feels. Let me explain the experience. I have life in Jesus. That's what the gospel is trying to teach us, is this life. And John's gospel does it in a very careful way. He begins with this sign, the sign at Cana. If you're reading here in the text in John chapter 2 now, verse 1. Remember, there are only seven of these. Here's the first. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, you do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Look, we always remember the first. 1967 Buick Skylark was my first car. Kelly Humphreys, eighth grade, Sadie Hawkins dance, that was my first kiss. January 1st, 1985, that was my first sermon on Matthew chapter 14. We remember the first. Here is the first of the signs. And it always baffles me why. Of all the things that Jesus did, why does John put this one first? And I want you to know that John's placement of this sign is very intentional. Because John is not necessarily a chronological gospel. John kind of moves some things around chronologically for effect. For example, right after this, what is the incident in chapter 2, 13 forward? It is Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this event, the cleansing of the temple, happens the final week. The final week of Jesus' life, the cleansing of the temple happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet, John places it at the front of his gospel in chapter 2. Now, some people say, well, there were two of them. I don't believe so. I think John, the spirit here, is simply taking literary license to be able to move things around, and it's not claiming to be chronological. Luke does. But John, we think sequentially, though. When we think everything just happens, because that's the way we are linear thinkers most of the time. When it comes especially to a history document, we think it all happens in an order chronologically. I don't believe John is chronological. Sometimes when we're telling a story, we may not tell it chronologically. We move things around for effect. Like, I might say, I had a wreck last night. I was driving home from work. It was dark. I came around the corner. Or I might say, you know, I was coming home from work last night. It was dark. I was coming around the corner. Whether we say, I had a wreck last night, at the beginning of your story, or at the end, whether you save it for the climax, it depends on what effect you want to have on the listener. We move things around when we tell a story, depending on how we want the story to be heard, perceived, the impact. And for that reason, I think that the Gospel of John takes license to move some things around because he's not claiming to be chronological with his presentation of the life of Christ. He is trying to produce an effect. What effect? What's the outcome? Life. I want you to know life. And what about this sign? Water into wine. How does that tell us about life? In John. Well, historically, I have used John chapter 2 as a teaching or preaching text for one of two reasons. One is to prove that the wine was non-alcoholic that was served. And two was to make some kind of remark about why Jesus said woman to his mother and trying to argue the fact that it was not a statement of disrespect. Now, those are two fine and dandy discussion threads to have sometime, but I do not believe that's why John gives us this sign at Galilee, the water into wine, first. I believe what we're supposed to do is interpret this sign, water into wine, as a word picture, as a symbol. That John here is animating some spiritual truth by this incident of water into wine. Now let me give justification why I think I'm allowed to interpret it this way. Because all throughout the Gospel of John, either John or Jesus go out of their way to call attention to Jesus' use of word pictures, of symbols, of imagery to explain some deeper spiritual truth. For example, in the story that follows, the cleansing of the temple, remember what Jesus said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? And John says, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In John chapter 3, in the discourse with Nicodemus, you know, when Jesus tells him, you must be born again, what does Nicodemus say? You're crazy. How can I be born a second time? How can I enter again into my mother's womb? But Jesus wasn't talking about literally being born again. He was using it to animate some spiritual truth. The living water in his discussion with the woman at the well. In fact, in John chapter 11, with the resurrection of Lazarus, when he says Lazarus was sleeping, John includes another note like this to the reader to tip you off to say, look, Jesus is talking in coded language. He wasn't meaning that Lazarus was dozing, asleep. He meant Lazarus was dead. But Jesus spoke in this coded, figurative language. And John presents the teachings of Jesus and his signs in a way so the reader is coached almost to interpret what's happening in a symbolic, I don't want to say allegorical, because I don't think it's that far. Water into wine is the sign. What could that be symbolizing? My favorite verse in John is in chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, I have come that you might have, and you all know this verse probably, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. See, here's why I think we learn. Because that verse is almost in the middle of the Gospel of John. And in constructing a piece of literature, oftentimes you either put the most important part at the beginning, at the end, or in the middle. And John 10:10 is almost right in the literary middle of the Gospel of John. I might suggest that if you're going to find a thesis, a purpose statement, a reason why John wrote, I mean besides the formal one, it might be this. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. It is possible that John didn't even write his gospel for unbelievers. That John wrote his gospel to believers, to some Christian community who weren't a group that was not taking full advantage of its life in Christ. See, it is one thing to move spiritually from death to life. And all of us as Christians have moved spiritually from I should come over here because you're viewing it. All of us as Christians have moved from death to life. But there's another step to move from life to abundant life. You see, because life comes in degrees. Life comes in different grades. Comes in different measures. And where I come from, there are a whole lot of churchgoers, and I can tell by the look on their face every Sunday morning, they ain't got the abundant life. They've squeaked in the door and they've got life. But the measure, the grade, the degree of life they enjoy is inferior. And I believe the Gospel of John was written to a mopey community of first century believers who did not know the life they had in Christ. And John says, yeah, you've moved from death to life, but you're barely alive. I want you to have abundant life. And that's why I think he presents this miracle at Cana as the first sign, because I think John wants to tell the reader, why are you drinking water when you can drink wine? Jesus turns water into wine. He turns life into abundant life. He adds, he makes life more flavorful. He makes life more robust. He makes life more colorful. As readers, if we compare wine to water. And don't leave here saying, preacher said I can go to the liquor store and buy a bottle and get hammered. I'm not saying that. By wine, I mean the the juice of the grape. Compared to water? Yeah, water gives life. We need water. But the juice of the grape, you taste it. It's sweeter. It's more flavorful. It's robust. It makes your jaws hurt right back here. It's colorful. It's tasty. And I think that's what John's saying. Life to abundant life. Christians, you don't know what you got. You're knuckle-dragging your way from Sunday to Sunday. Between Sundays, your life is not full of joy and flavor and sweetness. It's not robust. It's not colorful. And Jesus comes, not just for us to have life, but for us to have abundant life. How alive are you? I think that's what John's asking. I think this sign animates this spiritual truth. Not just death to life, but life to abundant life. I think water into wine animates that spiritual truth. Now, why would John need to write this? Why would he need to say that? And what in the world does this Christian community doing having this inferior, flawed version of Christianity? Now, if you don't like history or biblical discussion, you can feel free to check out right now. And if you've got this, how alive are you, life to abundant life, if you can hang your head on that, then that's fine. You can think about the ball game this afternoon. The rest of us, I want to suggest something about the context of the Gospel of John as to why John saw the need to write this gospel of life to abundant life. John, just like a letter or any other New Testament book, was written, and it has historical roots. It has a context. He wrote to particular people for a particular reason. Now we know that in the first century there were some competing versions of Christianity. And you know from reading Acts or from listening to some sermons and lessons that at first the Christians were mistaken as a sect of Judaism. And you can understand that because the first Christians on the day of Pentecost were Jews. Where did they begin and meet? Jerusalem, which is the holy city for what religion? Judaism. The first Christians were Jews. They met in Jerusalem. In fact, we find them meeting in the temple area. It's not an accident that contemporaries of the Christians thought at first that they were a sect of Jews. In fact, in Acts 24:5, a lawyer who is prosecuting the Apostle Paul says that explicitly. He calls him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Sect of what religion? Judaism. And you know, the struggle of the New Testament is to try to pull Christianity out of Judaism, because the main issue was, how can these non-Jewish Gentile converts become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? That's why the issue of circumcision, the dietary restrictions, that's why they wrestled in Acts chapter 15 with this whole issue of, do you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian? And the apostle said, no, you do not. There was then, in the first century, a competing version of apostolic Christianity that was a Jewish strain, a Jewish stream or current. And I suppose there were some Christians in the first century who only saw Christianity as Judaism version 2.0. It's basically just blowing the dust off our old religion, few new rules and rituals. But basically what we have in Christianity is Judaism. It's just this year's version of it. And, you know, there are ways in which that version of Christianity is still alive today, where Christianity is presented as nothing more than rule and ritual. Here's the problem with that version. It may be very comfortable to the Jews because they were familiar with that way of doing it, but it's not very attractive to people who aren't in it. And I think, because John is the most Jewish gospel of the four. Now, we think it's Matthew, right? Because he quotes so many Old Testament passages. But Matthew is overtly, it goes out of its way to be Jewish. The Jewishness of the gospel of John is baked into it. And here's what I think. I think the reason this Christian community need to be told that they can move from life to abundant life is because they may have been stuck in this inferior version of Christianity that was nothing but rule and ritual. And there's no life there. There's no flavor. That's not robust. That doesn't make your jaws tingle back here. That's a miserable experience. Christianity is not Judaism version 2.0. Well, what always happens is when there is a reaction, there's always the pendulum gets swung the other way in religion, and there is an overreaction. There was another competing version to Christianity besides Jewish Christianity, and it was Gnostic Christianity. And this is where a lot of you are going to go ahead and check out. That's fine. But the Gnostic version of Christianity, all right, promoted the idea of Jesus. He was cut off from his roots, and it was an alternative to the Jewish version of Christianity. And really what's happening even in the New Testament letters is there's a fight going on. There's a fight going on, and there's three competitors in the ring of ideas. And the fight is between, is Christianity going to be Jewish Christianity? Just the law with a few more rules and rituals added on? Is it going to be this new Gnostic flavor of the week version of Christianity, where Jesus is kind of robbed of his place and these Gnostic philosophies and ideas are attached to him? Or is it going to be the version of Christianity taught by the apostles? Which is neither. John, the Gospel of John, is trying to define this stream of Christianity, the apostolic stream. The one that isn't just rule and ritual, but it's not throw your hands in the air, wild emotionalism, divorced from history and reality either. It is the true Christian stream. And it is that stream that is defined by the New Testament. And it is this fight that gives us the Gospel of John. Because John is pushing back against the Jewish strain, saying, no, it's not this miserable existence of rule and ritual. You can have abundant life. But he also pushes back against the Gnostic. That's why in the story of the crucifixion, John alone adds, look, when they stabbed him in the side, blood came out. I saw it with my own eyes. Why does John say that? Who would argue that when Christ was on the cross, no blood came out? Well, the Gnostics did. Because the Gnostics didn't believe that God could be in a body. And John is pushing back against the Gnostic Christians throughout the gospel in pointing out the humanity of Jesus. God was in a body. The Word became flesh. John really is pioneering this third, true, authentic stream of Christianity. It's not Jewish. It's not Gnostic. It's apostolic. And this is where we want to be. Because these currents, historically, they're still running. And what happens is it's very difficult to keep balance because it's easy to get sucked into one stream or the other. These currents move fast. There is the idea that Christianity is just rule and ritual and not relationship. But there's also this Gnostic, neo-Gnostic version of Christianity alive today that wants to divorce Christianity from the roots of the apostles, the New Testament, and the patterns. And the feat to accomplish then is balance. It is to maintain the patterns of New Testament Christianity which have been defined and marked out for us by the apostles and not get sucked into this stream. Well, just rule and ritual. I'll see you next Sunday. And not get sucked into this stream where you're grabbing onto every flavor of the week that comes along in our culture. It is this middle current that is defined by the New Testament teachings. This is the battle of John. So for us of Sunday churchgoers, for those of us who are just trying to, I got to work tomorrow morning and my kids to the games and maybe make it to Wednesday Bible class and the next Sunday, we want all of this panoramic view of history and where this gospel emerged from, the soil, and all of that is fine. But I want to know, all right, where's my abundant life? I took the kitten home, and the newness is wearing off. Where is my abundant life? Tell me how my walk with Christ can be flavorful, robust, colorful, and pleasurable again. And the Gospel of John can escort us, guide us, and steer us in what we believe, in how we practice, we retreat people towards this lifestyle of discipleship that is one of joy. And when someone asks then, how alive are you? You can say, well, very. I'm more alive than yesterday or last Sunday. I'm getting more alive all the time. That's the aim. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And I pray that our time together in a moment again and then through Wednesday can at least whet your appetite to look at the Gospel of John as a way to be more alive in Christ. Let's have a prayer together. We'll finish. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life we have in Him. And we regret that all too often we have settled. We have settled for something less than what is true Christianity offered in Scripture, because we've been too satisfied with what other men have told us or the way Christianity is practiced or traditions and ritual, and we have forgotten to come and to read the teachings of Jesus and to appreciate and freshen up our understanding of what it means to follow Him. We pray, Father, for our meeting times together and these discussions we will have, that it will renew our understanding of life in Christ and what that means to us on a daily basis. We look forward to worshiping you in a moment. We invite your blessings on us as we enjoy this time of fellowship. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.